So, before we dive into our passage today, why don't we turn over to John 20, verse 31. You may remember this is 30 and 31 are the verses where we get the statement from John of the purpose that he has behind writing this book. Starting in verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, from the beginning of the book of John, we've been discussing what that means. We told you that the purpose based on those two verses behind this book, we're calling this whole series on John, Knowing Jesus, because that's his given purpose, is that you would know Jesus. Knowing Jesus would cause belief, and in that belief and that knowledge, the belief would continue to grow and grow. It's like wood on a fire. When you're starting a fire, we're going to liken faith or belief to this fire. When you start a fire, you put a piece of wood on, you light the match. That's simplistic, but that's what we're going with. That first piece of wood, you need to start the fire. Then so that the fire doesn't die away, you have to keep adding pieces of wood to the fire. Well, that's exactly what this is. It causes belief and faith in the knowledge of Jesus for unbelievers. And then for believers, we already have the fire going, but we need to keep adding pieces of wood to it to continue to grow this fire. And that's what it is. That's John's purpose. That's this book. So keep that in mind as we continue on this morning. We're in chapter 11. Last week, I believe that the entire chapter was read. Is that right? Yes. To get some context as to where we're going. We're not going to do that this morning, but I hope that most of you are here at least and that you remember exactly where this is going. Last week, we covered verses 1 through 16. We were introduced to three key people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was introduced that Lazarus was very sick, and Mary and Martha called for Jesus. And Jesus stayed for a couple more days after he heard this, and that was very intentional. And after that, he went off. Lazarus had already died. He was coming to meet Mary and Martha. Went through a bunch of different things related to that. And the driving question was, where does your reasoning come from? The sermon was called, Check Your Reasoning. You were asked to do that, judging by his notes, multiple times. Did you do it? Over this last week, how much have you believed in the power of Jesus? And has that been reflected in your reasoning throughout the week? Because you may not have known it, but Seth was setting you up for the whole rest of this chapter with that very question. Because that is going to come back again and again and again. We're going to be hit with it right away here in chapter 11. So has your reasoning been reflected in your, or has your belief in Jesus been reflected through your reasoning throughout the week? Or have you caught yourself this week doubting or questioning God? Both are possible. Both are very common, in fact. Both believers and non-believers alike, we're all sinners. And whether you've doubted, whether you can look back on the week and say, you know, I can think of decisions where it has definitely been reflected just how much I believe in Christ's power. Either way, this morning in this text, Jesus is going to have a question for you. The question is, do you believe this? What's the this? You'll have to wait and find that out. Do you believe? Let's read the chapter for the verses for today, and then we'll pray. It's going to be chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning to learn about your Son, whom you love, your Son who came to earth to do your work, and he did it perfectly. Perfect obedience, perfect submission, and demonstrated your love and your glory so perfectly. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would not just hear the words of the scripture, Father, but you would penetrate into us, and that we would be changed this morning, that you would shake us out of anything that we need to be shaken from, that we would turn to you fully and completely trust in the power of Jesus Christ. In your name, amen. So just starting in verse 17, we read, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." Little statements like this are very interesting because, as we know from the verse that we read, John 31, that there are so many things that Jesus did and said that he couldn't possibly fit in this book. So he very specifically chose everything in here for that one reason. Now, why did he choose to put that little sentence? It seems to me some of these detailed sentences could have easily been left out to make room for some other things that would seem to me to make a little bit more sense. But they weren't left out, and John didn't make a mistake. He put that in for a reason. And something like this: "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days." When you realize around this time, ancient culture, the people believed traditionally that when you die, you're in your tomb, your spirit hovers over your body for a total of 3 days, trying to get back in. If you were to be resurrected during those 3 days, they would associate it with that, or they would be very tempted to associate it with that. So had Jesus come when Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for less than 4 days, they would have thought, "Oh, it was just a last minute resuscitation. That's cool, but it's very explainable." As we find out here, he had been dead 4 days. It was after that period of time. Not only had his spirit gone, we know from later on in the chapter, as Brother Seth pointed out last week, that he was already rotting in the tomb. So that 4 days is important for us to know that this doesn't demonstrate some lucky last-minute resuscitation, but this is an actual miracle done by someone who can undo death. And the only person who can do that is God. And that points to Jesus being God. It points to his glorification. It tells us who Jesus is and sparks belief. That's the sentence. So little sentences like that don't just brush aside for, "Oh, that's some history. Let's get to the good stuff." That sentence is the good stuff. Every sentence is the good stuff. So moving on. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, But Mary remained seated in the house. I had to look to see how far I was supposed to read. So, Martha and Mary's home was in Bethany, which is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, as we learn here. And incidentally, it's very interesting that it says that many Jews were there, and right after talking about Jerusalem, so it's evident that many of those Jews who were there came from Jerusalem. Whereas in those times, it was very common for people to come and sit with you in your house and mourn with you. Many Jews coming from Jerusalem, 2 miles away from that, actually shows this was probably kind of a prominent family. That was not that common. So, their house would have been full, a lot of people in there, sitting with them, mourning with them, trying to console them. You get this picture that they're both in their house. It was tradition for them to be seated. And then Martha hears that Jesus is coming. Martha leaves. Mary stays behind. Again, that's something John put in there intentionally. And I did wonder for a while exactly what that meant. And I think that the thing is, Martha wanted to be alone with Jesus. House full of people. Everyone's crying and crowded in. Jesus is coming. Martha doesn't want to try to interact with him amongst all that. She wants to be alone. So Martha goes out. Now, Mary staying behind doesn't to me indicate Mary didn't want to be alone with Jesus. In fact, in the next section, you're going to see Mary goes out too. But I'm thinking that the reason why Mary stayed behind is not to give the Jews any reason to go and see what's going on. It's to preserve that alone time with Martha. Additionally, we know from the section before that that many of the Jews in this area are seeking to kill Jesus. I don't know if that has anything to do with that. It seems to me that it's possible that they don't know if the Jews that come and see who they're coming to see, oh, there's Jesus. We can kill him now. I don't know. That's possible. Something like that is possible in there. But at the very least, Martha goes to be alone with Jesus. And when she comes to him, the way that I had taken that sentence for a very long time was that she was kind of accusing Jesus for not being there. You know, where were you, Jesus? If you were here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But just by reading more and more, and the fact that all of the commentaries, or at least all of the ones that I read, disagreed with that sentiment, didn't hurt anything. But as you read through it and study and see exactly what's going on, I don't think that it reads that way. I don't think that makes any sense with the rest of the thing, the rest of this passage. What Martha is saying, she's not accusing Jesus. She's expressing in the midst of her grief this deep faith that had Jesus been there, she knows he would have healed Lazarus. I think maybe she might be forgetting about the centurion's servant who Jesus healed from, kept from death from quite a distance. Obviously, so he didn't need to be there. It's just a little thing in the back of my mind. That's another little snippet into God's deity. But Martha is affirming that had Jesus been there, she knows he loves him so much, he would have kept him from dying. And she goes on, she says, and even now, I have to find my place here, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, this is very interesting. I'm going to struggle going the correct amount of time this morning. This is such a rich passage, so I'm going to have to try to move fast on some of these things. But that's very interesting. As we're going to see later on, Martha, it's not in her head at all that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. If she thought that at all, she probably wouldn't have tried to stop him from moving the stone out of the way. So what's she saying here? What is she saying? And I think, again, I don't know, but I think You're going to have to read this and see if you agree. But I think that what she's saying is that even in the face of this tremendous loss, she lost her brother, who she's obviously very close to, that she still maintains her complete faith in the unwavering power to heal that Jesus has through prayer to his Father. The death of Lazarus hasn't wavered Martha's faith one little bit. I think that's what she's saying. Now, with that in mind, it seems interesting to me that Jesus proceeds how he does. How does he? Jesus said to her, "But your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So from the casual observer who's just figuring out what would happen, Jesus knows he's going to raise him from the dead. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will be risen," or "will rise again." Good, that's perfect. You would expect that. She's grieving. She says, "I know you would have been here, or had you been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But I still know that God will give you everything that you ask for." And he says, "Your brother will rise again." Did he mean resurrection in the last day? Was he telling her, "I'm going to rise him from the dead right now"? Obviously, Martha didn't take it to mean that. I think Jesus' promise was twofold. I think that he was talking about spiritual resurrection, the spiritual life that you have and that you're resurrected on the last day, that death is ultimately conquered. But I do think he was telling her that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead now. I think there was both aspects. And Martha didn't, either she misunderstood or she didn't get that part. She says, "I know that he'll be raised," or "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, Jesus takes her beyond the final resurrection in the fifth of his I am statements in the book of John. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he goes on and he says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, here's what I find is interesting. It would seem to me that maybe he would just say, "No, Martha, I mean I'm going to raise him now." He didn't. Why didn't he? I think what we're seeing here is what we've been seeing through every chapter of John thus far. We're seeing a physical issue being taken from that realm and moved to a spiritual issue. You see, Jesus being able to bring Lazarus back from the dead is a spiritual issue. Why? Because it means Jesus is God. See, only God has complete control over death. When you start to decay when you're dead, I don't want to be gross. I'm not going to get into the gory details, but you have chemical changes in your body. Okay, there's chemical changes. And for Jesus to raise him from the dead in that state, he has to reverse those chemical processes. Not only does he have to get life back in him, but it's more complicated. You know, if it was within the 3 days, he wasn't decaying yet, they would have thought, oh, it was just resuscitation. It's more than that. I mean, really, if you think about it, just the fact that he can breathe life back into him is clear that he's God. But he doesn't even let it be that simple. This is a sign that he is God. This is a spiritual thing. He's saying that the resurrection that I'm talking about isn't just some faraway thing. The resurrection is here with you now because I am the resurrection and the life. Now, you see, we've seen this all the way through. This is where my mind's going. I'm trying to figure out the resurrection and the life. What is he talking about? Are those two separate things, the resurrection and the life? Are they the same? He's just repeating himself in two different ways. I'm trying to figure out what's he saying. And I see this happen through every chapter so far. Nathan in chapter 1. I don't have time to go over all of these. Write these down. Go back and look. See what I'm talking about. Nathan in chapter 1. Nicodemus in chapter 3. I'm skipping chapter 2. It really is there, but it's not as easy to see. So, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. You remember, she thinks he's talking about the well and he's talking about himself being living water. The invalid in chapter 5. The crowd he miraculously fed in chapter 6. The crowds at the temple during the Feast of Booths in chapters 7 and 8. The man born blind in chapter 9. The Pharisees in chapter 10. Every single chapter up to this point has taken something physical Jesus is using to explain something spiritual. And I think this is no exception. I think that's what he's doing. He's moving from physical to spiritual. I think resurrection is physical resurrection. I think life is spiritual life. Now see, and then he continues on. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So if resurrection is physical and life is spiritual, he's saying, if you believe in me, though you have physical death, you will have eternal life. Does that make sense? Then he goes on. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And this one seems a little callous at first because he's talking to someone whose brother died. And he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Thanks, Jesus. I guess Lazarus didn't believe in you because he died. I mean, it can see that. But that's not what he's saying. The two verbs, to live and to believe, are both modified by the phrase, in me. So you could restate that by saying, he who lives in me, and believes in me, will never die. He who lives in me and he who believes in me, they're the same thing. When you believe in, well, they're not the same thing, but they come from the same thing. If you believe in Jesus, you live in Jesus. So we go from whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's physical death and spiritual life. He believes in Jesus, he has spiritual life, even though he'll have physical death. The next phrase, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. If you believe in me, you have spiritual life in me, you will live. You will have eternal life. That's ultimately spiritual death. We'll never experience spiritual death. It's also physical death. Because we do know the resurrection in the last day, that you will be raised and you will live in your glorified body from then to infinity and beyond. Couldn't resist that. My voice may be gone, but I still got jokes. So, this is comforting to Martha. This isn't some callous statement. And then Jesus asks her, do you believe this? And what he's saying is, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe I'm God? Do you believe? And you see, this question specifically is why we entitled this series, this little series on 11, Do You Believe? This is the last of the signs that Jesus performs. In John, if you remember from the beginning, there's seven signs, seven I am statements, seven signs. This is sign seven. Chapters 12 and on, we're going to start to move away from Jesus' public ministry where he's performing all these signs in front of the Jews, and we're going to start to move into his private testimony with his disciples. A lot of this is going to take place in the upper room. One day, or one evening. But we're ending pretty much his public ministry in John with the seventh sign where Jesus specifically says, do you believe? What's John about? Knowing Jesus, causing belief. So we're coming to the climax right here of his public ministry. Do you believe? What have you learned about me so far? I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe? And verse 27 is so awesome. Let's read that. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So she doesn't just believe what Jesus said about himself on the surface of it. D.A. Carson says in his commentary, her reply carries the argument forward, for she holds that the one who is the resurrection and the life must be such by virtue of the fact that he is God's promised Messiah. You get what he's saying? In other words, not only do I believe your words that you're the resurrection and the life, but I know from what you've done, from your testimony, you are the Messiah. Because I believe you're the Messiah, I know that you're the resurrection and the life. Do you see that? Do you see the difference? With just the mere, oh, you told me and I believe. That's good. I'm not saying that's not good. But Martha sees something deeper than that. Martha has seen from Jesus' public ministry up until now, he is the Christ. It's the Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah. He's the Messiah. And because Martha sees and believes that he's the Messiah, when Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life, she doesn't need any more proof. She knows that that's true. And so that's when we need to stop and take personal inventory. We've seen Jesus' public ministry now for 11 chapters. We've seen seven different signs that point to his being God. Including this one, we've seen five of his I am statements. We have all the testimony of Jesus that we need. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, do you know him well enough to know that he's the Messiah? And to therefore, when you read that, you know it. He has to be. It's belief. Does my question make sense? I'm either getting blank looks or concerned looks or something. Either way, that's concerning. And everything that we've learned in John, we've come to know Jesus. We've come to know who he is by what he says about himself. We've come to know who he is by the signs that he's performed. We've come to know who he is by the testimonies of John the Baptist, by the testimonies of his apostles. We should have come by now to the point where we can see he is God. So, when he says, I am the resurrection and I am the life, that should immediately be, yes, I know you are, because you are the Messiah. You are Christ. You are God. I know that because of everything else that we've seen. So when we read, I am the resurrection and I am the life, we know it. We don't have to question it. We don't have to, well, let's see. You know, he does say he's the bread of life and he is, you know, that kind of thing. We just know it. Because he has to be. Because he's God. Now, if that's not where you are, on one hand, I want to say it's okay because we're patient. But just know that that means you don't know Jesus. And that's not okay. That's why this is in here. That's why Jesus asks us the question, do you believe? So, when we dwell on that, let's look at some application as to how this applies to us. We've probably never had a brother who died and was buried for 4 days and then Jesus came and pulled him out of the tomb. I'm going to guess. But I do know that many of you, if not all, have experienced monumental loss. Just like Martha. And what we learned about Martha is that that loss didn't reduce her complete and total faith in Jesus in any way. And that's some serious application. Because even little things can cause us to question God. I told you that my wife and I were in Michigan over the weekend. She was really looking forward to snow. The first day we got there, it started snowing. Yay! You know, we'd been praying about it, it started snowing. The second day, it rained and it washed the snow all away. And I thought that our prayers had been answered, that there was snow. And then it got washed away the second day. It's washing away my hopes and my dreams, you know. But so why did you answer the prayer and give us snow if you're just going to wash it all away the second day? I don't know. But if something that little can cause you to wonder, what in the world, why would you do that? Then a momentous loss. Momentous? Monumental? I don't know the word. Can certainly cause you to question, what are you doing, God? You remember Job's wife? It certainly caused her to question. She kind of gets a little rough treatment, I think, sometimes. Because you can imagine if you had all your kids killed the same day, your husband loses everything, you go from this one state of you're living good to everything is gone. And in her utter despair, she tells Job, just curse God and die. You know, just be done with it. I don't know why this is happening. I have no answers. I don't know why God would do this. Just be done with it. And from a human perspective, it's hard to fault that line of reasoning, isn't it? But Martha didn't do that. Martha knew if Jesus was here, he would have healed Lazarus. She also knew, even though he died, even now, she has full faith that whatever Jesus asks for, God will give him. He didn't die, she's saying, because you asked and God declined. It wasn't a mistake that he died. Horrible things that happen to us aren't mistakes. We learn here that the bad things that happen to us in order to point us to God. That's what we learn later on, isn't it? In fact, that's what we found out last week when Jesus said, speaking about Lazarus, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Obviously, he did die, but he was raised again. But the point of the illness wasn't the death at the end of it. The point of the illness was God's glory that would be made manifest through the entire incident. And even if it ended here with Lazarus in the grave, Martha's faith in Jesus gives glory to God. Because only faith in God produces that kind of faith. I know that sounds paradoxical. But only faith in God causes change inside of you. And only that change inside of you will allow faith like that in the face of death. Secondly, it evidently didn't cause her to question the depth of her faith, or the depth of Lazarus's faith, or Mary's faith, or anybody's faith. Have you heard these days people talking about the reason why you're still sick, or the reason why you weren't cured of this is because your faith wasn't strong enough? See, that's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. The strength of your faith is what dictates whether you get healed or not. Lazarus died. Mary and Martha obviously had faith that Jesus could heal him because they sent for him to come. So according to that logic, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, she should probably be questioning her faith. I didn't have enough faith that God could heal Lazarus, so he died. Or maybe Lazarus didn't have enough faith. What a horrible thing to think about. Your brother who just died, who you knew loved Jesus, but it happens. But it didn't cause that. She didn't question her faith. She says, "Even now, I believe." She didn't say, "But now I'm going to have to start believing more." There's a maintenance of her faith. Do you get that? Through it, she maintained her faith. It didn't decline. She didn't see a need for it to rise. It was maintained. So ask yourself, does oppression and loss cause you to question God? Does it cause you to question your faith? Does it cause you to question the faith of those around you? Those of you who've been here at Grace for any length of time will know that we went through a pretty rough patch last year. And that caused me to question God. Not all the time, but I did struggle with that. And that is because I didn't have the kind of faith that Martha has here. On those times when I started questioning, why would you do this? Why wouldn't you allow healing? Why would you just allow this fracture to get worse and worse until it splits? Why? What is the point of that? I thought I knew what was best. And therefore, when that best didn't happen, my thought was, you obviously don't know what was best, God. Why didn't you allow what happened to happen? Or why didn't you allow what was best to happen? I mean, that's obviously super arrogant. On Christmas, we established humility is not one of my strong points. But see, Martha didn't let that happen. Do we need good circumstances to put our complete faith in Jesus? I'll say that a different way. Do we need good circumstances, our ideal circumstances, to be completely satisfied in Jesus and who He is and how He's working in us? And I know that there are times that I definitely go that way. And you know what? That's why God gives me bad circumstances. That's why God allows bad things to happen to me. It's more wood on that fire. It helps our faith to grow. Something bad happens to you. It's like a little kid falling off a bicycle. Or a little kid falling backwards and hitting their head. They cry. They want their mom. Mommy. That's why we're put in bad circumstances. So we go to God. Not so we question why God put us in those circumstances. Not so that we question the quality of our own faith because something bad happened. And see, Martha's faith remained because of who Jesus is. Martha's faith remained because she knew that Jesus was God. And therefore, she knew that Jesus was the only way to life. That Jesus was the resurrection and the life. Only He had absolute control over life and death. Both physically and spiritually. Why don't you turn with me to Psalm 73? I think I still have time to do this. I hope so, because I'm doing it anyway. I think that was polite laughter. You guys don't want me to do it. Psalm 73. This chapter just jumped out at me. I was just going to quote one verse, but then I was reading it and I thought, I can't do that. I got to read the whole thing. It's not as long as you might think. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Not the prosperity of the faithful. That was my editor's edition there. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I thought those were two opposing things, but that's... They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Because He thinks that keeping his heart clean and washing his hands in innocence is going to give him prosperity that these wicked people are getting. So it's in vain, right? For all the day long have I been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see someone in Asaph who wrote that psalm, by the way, whose mind went towards the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel way of viewing things. You see all these people who are wicked, who are prospering, they're getting money, they're getting power, nothing bad ever happens to them, people don't question them, they think, well, God must not see their wickedness because they're getting all this stuff. That tells me God thinks that they're good because they're getting all this stuff, right? And he's wondering, why am I bothering to keep my heart pure? Why am I bothering to keep God's commandments? It's not working because I'm not getting all this stuff. And he couldn't understand it until he realized that the stuff they're getting is completely meaningless because it's limited to this world. Because the ultimate treasure, they don't have. The ultimate treasure, Asaph has. God is his portion forever. So the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teaches that our faith is directly proportional. You remember math, directly proportional? You don't remember math? Directly proportional means you have a number here, it's multiplied by this, it's the same number multiplied by that same number. That means whatever this is increases this thing by this that amount. I'm not a math teacher. But faith is directly proportional to your comfort level here on earth. And this morning I'm here to tell you that John 11 and Psalm 73 beg to differ. That's not the only place in the Bible that begs to differ. That's the only time things I have time for. But they beg to differ. Because your faith is directly proportional to God's goodness to you. It's God's goodness that you're even saved, that you have any faith. God gives you faith. God gives you goodness, or not so goodness, on this earth. But you remember what Asaph said? And even then, do you remember what was comforting to Martha? This isn't the end. The treasure that we have in God endures through anything that happens here. And we get him at the end. And that is so much better than this, anything here on the earth. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He secured victory over death on the cross. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? And we see that ultimately in the book of Revelation, where the message is, we have an old timer. Not age wise. You've been here long enough to be through Revelation. Jesus wins. That's what the book's all about. You're supposed to respect your elders. Jesus wins. Jesus has victory over death. Because death isn't the end. If we truly feel this, I'm way long right now. But if we truly feel this, be completely satisfied in Jesus. No amount of comfort and security and wealth and power and social acceptance that we have here is going to matter at all, because we have Jesus. And so in that sense, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel gets it absolutely right, because we have the ultimate health, wealth, and prosperity. We have everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And if that's all that you limit it to, it's exactly right. Do you believe? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as a people who have been changed completely within by your Son. As a people who have promise that this world does not hold our ultimate hope of happiness. Because if that were the case, we would be sorry people indeed. But Father, we have eternal life, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Father, I pray that you would break our hearts, that we would hold on to that, that Jesus would be our ultimate sense of security and power. I almost said security again. And wealth, prosperity, Jesus would be our complete satisfaction. So that though trials come and buffet, I can say, whatever my loss, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And that's all that matters. In Jesus' name, amen.